had quite the uneventful drive today, which was nice. Slowly starting to warm up. Lucas and I have been taking advantage of the cold weather. We built an ice hockey rink in our backyard. It's 8 foot by 8 foot, and it's barely had enough time to freeze. Lucas was able to get out and ice skate a little bit. I tried to step on it, but of course I'm taller than him, not because I'm a lot fatter than him. It creaked and cracked, so I couldn't get on it, but Lucas was able to get on it, so that was kind of fun. Well, one of the hardest events in the Bible that I have a difficult time wrapping my brain around happens towards the very end of man's physical time on earth. And it's described in the book of Revelation, and it seems to me to be so odd, so unbelievable, and so hard for me to fully grasp what the Bible is saying. At the very least, within the context of what's going on and the timeline that leads up to this event, I've always pondered how the situation could even exist and what my personal part will be in it. Let me share with you what I mean. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we start this message today, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. That's Revelation chapter 20. Verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired. So again, just a little bit of context. This is after the millennial time frame, after the period of 1,000 years of peace and security without the influence of Satan. And then after that time expires, Satan is released from his prison. And we get here to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So we're talking about huge numbers here. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, or fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, I'm sure you've given this some thought in the past. How in the world would this be the case? I know we're kind of in the dead of winter now, but it wasn't too long ago that we were each at our respective feast sites around the United States and around the country. And we spent 7 days talking about the wonderful changes that will take place just after the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns, and when we are changed into spirit beings. You don't have to turn back there, but in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, you know this scripture. You've heard it many times. Amos 9, 13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." The millennium will be a time when Satan is finally bound, although certainly just temporary, and God's rules, his judgments, his statutes, his way of life will finally be out in the open for everyone. And aside from the economic security and the physical blessings, we have all sorts of intangibles as well. Kids will be playing in the streets. Even the nature of animals will be changed. We look forward to this time, and not only do we long for it, but we want to be working towards being a part of it. We will be there to guide and direct others. We want to be the ones pointing out the way for others to walk. There will be peace, prosperity, and safety. And remember in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, again, you don't have to turn there. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it's against this backdrop that we have this battle described in Revelation chapter 20. When Satan is released, he does something. He says something. He is something. He demonstrates something that will convince large segments of humanity that this remarkable time of peace and prosperity that they have just been enjoying was somehow wrong. And that he, Satan the devil, has a better option, and a better plan. Well, today I'd like to take a little bit of a closer look at Satan's plan generally and one of his ungodly traits that will surely play into this disaster. You know, they say that a good magician is someone that can pull off a trick right in front of your eyes. The good magician does a sleight of hand or maybe something you're not expecting and performs an illusion. But a great magician is someone that can perform that very same trick, even though you know what it is up front. Even though you're looking out for it, expecting it, anticipating it, and they can take that very same trick and pull it off with great wonder. Unfortunately, even with thousands of years of warning, and even with you and I as spirit beings, knowing full well what will happen when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, that fraudulent magician is still able to pull off one of the saddest tricks of all time. Well, today we will cover 3 points. I'll give you the 3 up front, and then we'll circle back through each one. The first point is, what is one of the core pillars of Satan's plan? What is one of the core pillars of Satan's plan? Point number 2, how did and does Satan implement his plan? How did and does Satan implement his plan? And point number 3, what is the antidote to Satan's plan? What is the antidote to Satan's plan? Well, let's start with the first point today. What is one of the core pillars of Satan's plan? Now, the Bible was written for us today in order to give us everything that we need to follow God's way of life and have the opportunity to be in his spiritual family forever. That's the primary reason. Unfortunately, that means that we aren't given all of the details about everything that we would like. What did the creation look like? What did the parting of the Red Sea look like? What other things did Jesus Christ say during his earthly ministry, etc., etc.? And certainly one of the things not covered in much detail as we would like is the angelic realm. We are only given little bits and pieces of insight into the spiritual beings that pre-existed us human beings. We don't really know how many there are, exactly how long they've been around, what are all their different types and classifications of angels, or even what they're all designed to do. We do know that they have different responsibilities that are given to different angels, and that there appears to be some type of hierarchy within their structure. The demon that we now know as Satan the devil was high up in that hierarchy of angels and was apparently of high rank and status. He started out with the name Lucifer, which means morning star or light bringer. Other commentaries mention translations like the day star, the star of the morning. In other words, something bright and positive. He didn't start out evil, and he was by no means created by God to be our adversary, but instead, he changed. Let's turn back to one account in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, Mr. Massey covered this in his sermonette. We're going to look at it maybe from a slightly different perspective. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to read verses 11 through 17 like Lee did. And this is, of course, a very famous section of scripture that we often use when looking towards the characteristics of this Lucifer right before and during his transition from angel to a demon. Now, as you're turning to get there, let's take a little bit of context. Ezekiel chapter 28, that's written within a larger section against the kingdom and the nation of Tyre. It starts out a few chapters earlier in chapter 26. Tyre was a great nation at this time that amassed a great amount of wealth, mostly through commercial sea trade. And Tyre was happy to see the downfall of Israel once they went into captivity. And this and their other sins led God to prophesy against them. And chapter 28 continues this prophecy specifically against the prince of Tyre, but the conversation changes in verse 11 and instead focuses on the king of Tyre, which is used to illustrate Satan himself. So with that in mind, let's pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Of course, these are characteristics that could only apply to Satan and not a physical king. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Something happened. Something that was created perfect, covered in precious stones, and called a covering cherub was changed. Something was found wanting, and Lucifer turned into Satan. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, we only get a fleeting glance at the beginning of Satan and his fall. But what happened? What happened? What changed between Ezekiel chapter 28, between this exquisitely decorated angel, and then the being that we get described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, this is a memory verse, be sober, be vigilant, because you're what? Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's almost like someone you knew that you watched growing up. Maybe you remember them as a sweet little kid, but then you see them later in life and you notice that they've made serious mistakes. Maybe they're tattooed up, they have kids with several different partners, they're without a job, and generally they're just living a life that is disastrous. And you think back to memories of the younger, innocent self, and you wonder, what happened? What happened to this individual? What went on in their life to alter their course so drastically? What went on to change someone, or in our case, some being, from something that was so good into something that was so evil? Certainly, we'll never know the whole story until God reveals it to us, but we do have bits and pieces described here and there throughout the Bible. We could no doubt point to pride, lack of humility, greed, defiance, arrogance, etc., etc. But instead of focusing on all of those attributes, I'd like to drill down to just one concept, and this one thought that contributed to his downfall and his corruption, in which, as a result, Satan has used against mankind since the Garden of Eden and forever onward. Let's look back at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And again, like Ezekiel, this is another go-to section of Scripture that talks about the fall of Satan. And likewise, with Ezekiel, this chapter is also interspersed with conversations with another king. In this case, the chapters leading up to Isaiah chapter 14 are talking about Babylon. But again, just like in Ezekiel, the conversation takes a turn and the focus shifts to Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Let's notice these next key verses. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan saw his splendor. He saw his beauty. and he decided that he deserved more. He thought that he should be in place of God, and that he was the one that should be on top. He created his own plan that was in opposition to God's plan. Why he thought he should be on the top, we're not told. Perhaps he thought he could rule better. Perhaps he thought that he had some unique way of looking at things or thinking about things that entitled him to rule. But the fact is that he was not created to do so. And as a result, he rebelled. And in a way, he kind of got what he wanted, or at least some small part of it. His desire was to be on the top, to have others worship him, and for them to be controlled by his influence. And he might not have taken over God's place at the top, but at the end of the day, he does have a large rulership, I bet for a finite period of time. He did become a leader to the other fallen demons, and is now the current ruler of earth, all of which is within the bounds set by God. But you have to imagine that Satan might not be thinking that he's actually losing right now. After all, his campaign has been pretty successful, don't you think? And it's actually kind of frightening to think about it. Satan was able to convince one-third of the other angels that his plan was a superior option to God's plan, the very being that created them, even though the same angels were there to witness God's awesome power firsthand, his creation of the universe, and his majestic glory. But Satan's desire to be in the place of God and a position at the top didn't just stop at that rebellion. And it certainly didn't stop when God created man either, but rather has been a certain part of his plan from the beginning and from the rebellion. It started back in the Garden of Eden with the first inhabitants all the way through to the end of the millennium, when this evil being will convince a massive group of people that have only known peace and prosperity to beat their plowshares and pruning hooks back into swords and spears, and to as quickly as they can learn the ways of war once again. Well, our second point for today talks about how Satan has used his own plan against mankind, because it's been a reoccurring theme from the start of man's creation all the way to the end. Point number two is, how did and how does Satan implement his plan? How did and how does Satan implement his plan? Well, I guess we could say that Satan tempting others with being equal or superior to God is one of the oldest tricks in the book, since we read about it so early in the book of Genesis. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we know this story very well. It's one of the first stories of the whole Bible. And it takes place shortly after the recreation of the earth. And it involves a mistake by the very first humans put on the planet. Let's jump into the story in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here we get an introduction to the command that Satan is going to try and exploit with an introduction to his own plan, an alternative option than the one they've heard from God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, these commands are pretty straightforward. They're pretty simple. But it is funny how Satan is able to twist these words, and as we see later on, because they're so clear and they're so concise, just like how Satan is able to twist otherwise clear and simple commands for us today. But here Satan must have known that there was a potential to get involved and have a negative impact. Perhaps Satan knew that they were not going to have their physical life immediately terminate when they took a bite, like it might have seen from the command. And that might have been an opportunity for him to set himself up as an alternative or authoritative source. Moving on to chapter 3, we get the introduction to Satan and see how he masterfully snakes his way into the story. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now it's not hard here to give Satan some credit, if that's the right word, on how good he is at trickery. He phrases the question in a perfect way, trying to point out, without saying it outright, the negative part of the command. God said that they could eat everything except this one tree. But Satan phrases it in the negative. And he says, so you can't eat everything, can you? Look at what God is withholding from you. It's your right. It's yours to have. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then, of course, we get to the famous half-truth by Satan. Verse 4, Then the Satan said to the woman, You will not surely die. You know, if Satan would have just come out and opened with this statement all by itself, I wonder if it would have had the same impact on Eve. But he's more crafty than that, though, as we know. And Satan just didn't leave it at that statement. Instead, for the con to work, Satan has to create doubt, make it seem like an unreasonable command from God, and then plant suspicion that God is holding back from them, and that there is something that they don't know, that only he is the conduit that they should be listening to, that he is the alternative source that has the real answers. Well, just as a side note, several of my favorite movies are the Star Wars movies. And it's amazing to watch these movies and see a lot of parallels to stories or concepts that are found in the Bible, both positive and negative. And George Lucas, the creator, said that he drew inspiration from lots of different sources, including religious texts and mystic texts, along with old westerns and all sorts of sources. But there's one scene in particular with the evil Senator Palpatine that is trying to turn Anakin Skywalker to Darth Vader. And the scene plays out very similar to the scriptures we have here in Genesis. Whether this is what George Lucas intended or not, I have no idea. But it does serve, for me, as a graphical representation of how Satan is able to pull off the deception against Eve. In the movie, the Senator Palpatine uses the same approach as Satan. He first gives a command that was given to Anakin and flips it to a negative. Then he introduces a half-truth. And then finally, for the whole thing to work, he sets the bait that others are holding back from him. Back the real truth, and that only him, Palpatine, is the only one that has the real truth and the right plan. He makes it sound like the senator or the serpent in our real example has nothing really to gain from this, but they would just rather help out and just help them see the better path. And Star Wars isn't unique. People use the same concept in movies and books, and unfortunately even in real life, because it works. But Satan is the original author of this type of trick. And it all comes together in verse 5. To seal the deal, he dangles something very interesting before their eyes. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And then get this. And you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Does that sound familiar? Being like God or taking the place of God was one of the original concepts that turned Lucifer down the dark path. And here he is turning around and using it against Eve. And in the context, it's a brilliant temptation, really. Surely Adam and Eve must have known that they were completely reliant on God for just about everything. Being the first two people alive, they had nowhere else to turn to for advice, for help, for suggestions. They either had to go to God or to struggle by trial and error to figure it out for themselves. Surely it would have been tempting to sidestep just a bit and to be like God, having knowledge and knowing good from evil. And then they could feel more self-reliant and less dependent on God. But of course it was a trap. Satan had the bait, and Eve, followed by Adam, made a very big mistake. And while this may have been the very first instance of Satan demonstrating that he had an alternative plan to God, it certainly wasn't the last. the desire to be worshipped and installed like God is a key trait in Satan's plans that he demonstrates time and time again. Let's see another couple of examples of how this is manifested. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We began this point at the start of man's time on earth in Genesis. Now let's go closer to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This starts a section that talks about end time events. We'll pick it up in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Sound familiar? That's that same tactic that's inspired by Satan. The son of perdition will be driven by Satan with power to perform supernatural actions. And of course, it will be extremely persuasive, able to trick everyone if they are not careful. But luckily, there is Satan's calling card. The son of perdition will be aiming for a key part of Satan's alternative plan, being worshipped and exalted as God. One other point to draw out in this section about how important being worshipped and exalted as God is to Satan's plan, and it comes in a revealing test against Christ himself. This, of course, is the three temptations of Christ. Not, of course, that Christ was tempted, meaning that he had difficulty with any of these challenges, but rather, these are the instances when Satan tries to tempt Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is one account of those temptations. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Satan, of course, is the tempter here. And he starts with a temptation in verse 3. Then in verse 6, he has a second temptation about angels protecting Christ. Then we get to verse 8. Let's drop down to verse 8. Again, that's Matthew 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him," that's Christ, of course, "up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, commentators have a lot to say about what Satan is offering Christ. Some say that Satan was just offering Christ rulership over the kingdoms in that immediate region. Others suggest that he was offering to step down and let Christ rule the world right then and there. But one of the best explanations I've heard was from a sermon a few years ago, and it had a slightly different take. He pointed out that Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be ruler in time. So as a result, Satan just promising Christ a few small countries a few thousand years ago wouldn't have been much of an appeal. Instead, Satan was describing his own rulership and his own authority that he has over the kingdoms to come. And the fact that Satan was going to bring so much pain and suffering through time as part of his rulership. By giving them over to Christ, Jesus could have intervened and it could have prevented the suffering that was yet to still come. That would have been more tempting, I think, to suggest that Christ could have prevented all the future pain, all the suffering that that Satan was going to cause, to stop it all before it even started. Remember, Christ knew what the future foretold. He knew the immediate pain that was going to come to Jerusalem just a very short time later when the Romans destroyed the temple in the area. And he certainly knew what tricks Satan had up his sleeve for mankind in the thousands of years to follow. Christ could have stopped it then and there. But if that was the case, it came with a very steep price. Verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and you worship me. If you just fall down and worship me, just once, just worship Satan one time to prove that Satan's plan was a better plan, to prove that Satan was right all along. And finally, in Satan's eyes, to finally obtain what he was seeking all along, to be like the Most High. Would you have taken that deal? It's like the old-fashioned ethics dilemma that has been posed millions of times before. If you could save a million people, a billion people, by sacrificing one person, would you do it? Well, luckily, that decision wasn't up for us, but rather Jesus Christ, who picked very wisely. Christ still would save suffering and provide rest, but in the right time and in the right way. And that temptation was neither. Satan tricked himself into thinking that he had a better plan and an alternative plan that was better than God's plan. And he's been trying to convince man from the very beginning to believe it with him. Hold your place here in verse 10 of Matthew 4, because it leads directly to our next point. Point number 3. What is the antidote to Satan's plan? What is the antidote to Satan's plan? Well, Satan's plan is very much like poison, in which we need a very powerful antidote. He positions his plan so expertly that he is literally able to trick the entire world. Of course, only a very small subset of humanity actually actively and knowingly worship Satan, but a huge majority of the rest of humanity worship a religion not of God, but rather of Satan's twisted creation. Satan's plan is a counterfeit plan, and sometimes it might be difficult to detect a counterfeit article versus the genuine one. Now, if we talk about recognizing counterfeits, it might bring to mind a quote from John MacArthur's book, Reckless Faith, in which he talks about federal agents that are trained to spot and detect counterfeit currency. He says this, quote, "Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying counterfeits. They study the genuine bills until they master the look and the feel of the real thing. Then, when they see the bogus money, they recognize it," end quote. I don't know if you've heard that quote before, but it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The federal agents spend time analyzing the real, the true currency to really understand the ins and the outs of it, so that they are able to spot the fake imitation stuff much easier. A writer named Tim Challies followed up on this quote, and he actually went to the Bank of Canada to put this theory to test. He went into the office and was granted an interview with an expert on currency. He went into the office, and the expert walked him through the type of typical training that an agent might get in order to detect real currency from fake. They went through a variety of tests and observations as part of this basic training, including one that was to have the feel of the currency. Since modern currency is made up of a specific blend of cotton and linen, the texture of a counterfeit bill can be a quick giveaway that something is not right. A quote from this article, quote, "Because currency is printed on a unique cotton-based paper, a false bill will often feel false. A person might not quite be able to describe it, but it just feels wrong," end quote. You know, they can't quite put a finger on it, on the exact reason, but it just feels wrong. They have a sense about them that something is off, something that is incorrect. The author then goes on after a short training session and is put to the test. A stack of currency was put out in front of him, some real, some fake, and he had to determine which was which. And in the end, he made the statement that I found quite interesting. Again, quote, "I soon learned that identifying counterfeit currency is not a terribly difficult task. When a person knows what to look for, when he has been trained to examine the bill for particular identifying characteristics, identifying genuine from fraudulent can be done with great accuracy, even on the basis of only a small amount of training." I think we can easily apply the spiritual principle to this analogy as well. we should be able to easily identify Satan's counterfeit plan if we study the real, the genuine plan of God and look for its particular identifying characteristics. Hopefully you're still in Matthew chapter 4, because I'd like to read verse 10 now. Again, that's Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And Christ, without a doubt, knew how to spot this counterfeit plan. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." Remember, Satan is trying to dangle rulership in front of Christ in exchange for Christ to worship Satan. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Christ puts an end to Satan's attempts at temptation. He doesn't bite at Satan's request, no matter what it is, because he knew and he believed in the plan of God the Father. Satan's alternative plan held no sway. Christ here quotes a scripture found back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's head back there. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's get a little bit more of the context. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now this is right at the Mount Sinai. The people have already rebelled with the golden calf a chapter earlier, and Moses has to go get a second set of tablets after he smashed the first set. And then we get to verse 12 of chapter 10. Now, verse 12 through 22 is very telling to me, because you have all these chapters of blessings and cursings, of rules and regulations. But then these verses here in chapter 10, verses 12 through 22, almost feel like God is saying, listen, this is what it's all about here. It shows us the characteristics of the true God that we follow, and is where we start to identify the true from the false. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the greatest God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Dropping down to verse 20, and this is the verse that Christ quoted, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." As we start to study the real plan of God, we can immediately see differences between the true and authentic versus the fake and the counterfeit that Satan is trying to sell. And you know, just like the writer that had basic training that could easily start to identify counterfeit currency, we should also easily be able to distinguish between God's plan and Satan's plan, not by human reasoning, but with God's Holy Spirit working within us. Let's turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 43 and 45. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 45, or through 45. Now, we're picking up the story in what was surely a very intense conversation between Jesus Christ and those that were opposing him. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, they took up stones to kill him. So that's how intense this back and forth was between these two groups. And in the verses leading up to verse 43, Christ is talking about the differences between Abraham's seed and those that belong to Satan and have bought into his alternative plan. Finally, in verse 43, he plainly lays out a key difference between God's plan and the way Satan operates. John chapter 8, starting in verse 43. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Satan's plan is filled with lies and misdirection, but God's plan is filled with truth. Truth is clearly an antidote to Satan's lies. Truth is an antidote to Satan's plan. Let's head back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, not to jump into the scriptures without any context, the first chapter of Ephesians is talking about our redemption in Christ and how God used Christ, resurrected Christ, and placed him, as verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And then we get to chapter 2, and we see additional differences between Satan and God's plan. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan's plan is filled with the lusts of the flesh, temporary pleasures and desires that lead to pain and suffering. So much so that proper adherents to Satan's alternative plan are called children of wrath. But let's notice the contrast, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Instead of the lust of the flesh and a nature of wrath, God's plan has the antidote. His plan is rich in mercy, filled with great love, not filled with momentary, immediate pleasures from the lust of the flesh, but rather permanent blessings. Another scripture that, in this point, that dovetails onto this last scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read verses 17 through 18. Here in the latter half of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about being holy. And he's talking a lot about what we're discussing here today, and that you need to pick a side, either God's or Satan's, and to dedicate yourself fully to that plan. You can't be stepping back and forth between the two. And in this vein, we get to verse 17 and 18. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then get this, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Satan's plan is to have you become a minion of his, to join his underlings. God's plan has much greater ideas. He is offering us the opportunity to be part of his very spiritual, in his own spiritual family. The antidote to Satan's plan is the true plan that is filled with promises of a future far greater than what we can imagine. If you turn back to Job chapter 1, I think we get a very telling statement by Satan that just highlights the differences between the motivations in Satan's versus God's plan. Job chapter 1, we'll start early in the story in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" In other words, here's one that was on board with God's plan. He was doing his best to follow God in his way of life as he knew it. But notice what Satan says. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing?" Now, why would Satan think like that? Maybe because he knew that in his plan, it doesn't work like that. His plan is selfish, and it wouldn't make sense for someone to worship his leader unless they were getting something out of it. That's why Satan offers the works of the flesh for following his plan, things that are quick and easy path to pleasure. You'll notice that Satan attacks all of the physical blessings of Job, good health, wealth, possessions, etc., etc. It doesn't occur to him that Job might have been following God's plan for spiritual reasons, that he loved God and was looking forward to future promises. Well, after the 1,000 years of the millennium have ended, and Satan is released from his temporary prison, he convinces the people that something isn't quite right. To a people that have only known peace, that live in prosperity, that have access to God and us as guides, Satan will successfully convince a large portion of them that there is another, that there is a better option. How he does it, what his specific tactics are that he uses, only time will tell. But unfortunately, they will be effective, even though we all know that they are coming. From the start of his downfall, Satan has thought that he had the better way, that his approach was better than God's, and that he should be exalted above God as ruler of all. He wanted rulership over everyone and everything. And he didn't quite get it, but he did get rulership over as much as he could. And until God intervenes, the whole world is subject to this counterfeit plan that Satan himself has devised. Well, finally, let's turn back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This little block of scripture, verses 1 through 8, helps summarize the situation quite nicely. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." All of these are calling cards in Satan's plan and are counter to the direction of God that he has laid out. Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore," now wait just a minute, Therefore, after all of the pressures and the stresses and the sinful ways of life that Satan pushes on everyone here in the world, therefore, what do we keep in mind? Verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It makes it a little bit easier to resist the devil when we compare his counterfeit plans against God's amazing plan. When you hold the two side by side, you see that one is very much lacking. Satan's plan only works if we allow it. Unfortunately, he is so clever at sneaking it past the guard and getting it into our lives. But we, with God's help, are able to push it back out, to identify it for what it is, a counterfeit plan that leads nowhere. Ultimately, we look forward to a time when God will remove Satan, not just temporarily, but permanently, and as a result, to remove his counterfeit plan forever.